our Lord's sake. Amen. We're told at the beginning of chapter 12 that it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. The this time that he is referring to is, of course, the explosion of the early church. As we saw last week, the Gentiles are now coming in. You remember that Peter had received a vision in which God had declared all foods clean and told him that now the kingdom of God would be made up not only of the countless Jews who trusted in Christ, but of the Gentiles as well. And Peter, you remember, refused to believe it, thinking it was too good to be true. But we receive a very important lesson today about the ways and the will of God. That when God promises something, the most wise, the most prudent and sane thing that we can do is not to question it or to challenge it or to doubt it. It is simply to accept it and to believe it. Because when God speaks, He means it. It's interesting that it says that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. You know, we know that Herod was a very hated and yet feared dictator. He was a man that the Jews themselves never really trusted because, in the words of Edward Gibbon, the famous historian who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, he said, "In the first century, philosophers of the Roman Empire considered all religions to be equally false. The masses considered all religions to be equally true, and the politicians considered all religions to be equally useful." I guess the more things change, the more they remain the same. Herod was not a man who particularly had great religious conviction, but he saw the opportunity to win the favor of his Jewish subjects who never really trusted him. And the opportunity that he saw was the fact that the Gentiles were now beginning to come into the church. You remember that Christianity was originally a sect within Judaism itself. In fact, the first Christians had worshipped in the synagogues and in the temple. But as the Gentiles began to come in, the Jews themselves began to distance themselves more and more from the followers of the Nazarene. And Herod knew that if he began to persecute the church, he would have no better opportunity than to win the favor of his countrymen. So he had James, the brother of John, put to death. You remember that early on in Jesus' ministry, when the inner three of Peter, James, and John were walking with the Lord on the dusty trails of Palestine, that James and John, who were brothers, they were both the sons of Zebedee, brought their mother, who, remember, was a good kosher Jewish mom, to Jesus. And she said, "Rabbi, I have a favor to ask." And Jesus said, "Ask." And she said, "Grant that when you come in your power and in your glory, that my two boys, my two little mushuganas, may sit on your right and at your left. James on your right and John at your left." And you remember what Jesus said? He said, "What you are asking, my dear woman, is not for me to grant, but for those whom the Father has appointed." And then interestingly, he turns to the sons, who have evidently put their poor mom up to this dirty deed, and says, "Guys, I have a question for you. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Referring, of course, to the cross. He said, "Are you able to be baptized with my baptism?" And having no idea of what Jesus was saying, they said, "Oh, yes, Lord, we can." And Jesus, I think, with a look of tragedy in his eye, stopped and he said, "You're right. You will drink the cup that I drink." Rulers come and go, but is it not amazing that when Herod decides to persecute the church, the one man that he picks to put to the sword is the man that Jesus had prophesied would die as the first martyr among the apostles. You see, Herod thought that he was stamping out Christianity, but you know, he was actually just carrying out the plan of God. It is because of the persecution of the church that the gospel begins to go out of Jerusalem and out of Judea and Samaria to all the foreign countries as the believers are spread throughout the Roman world. But you know, this passage also raises a very important question about prayer. Why is it that you and I don't take prayer any more seriously than we do? Have you ever stopped to think why it is that when we ask God for the desires of our heart, very rarely do we even come, and when we do, half the time we don't expect Him to answer? I think the answer is simple. Most of us don't take prayer seriously because the idea of a sovereign God intervening in the affairs of men, quite frankly, just seems too good to be true. But as Peter is about to learn, when God promises something in His Word, it comes to pass. It says in verse 3 that when Herod saw that this, the death of James, pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. You see, he wants to win the favor of the Jews, and what better way than during the time of the Passover? This was the time of unleavened bread, when all the Jews from not just Judea, but around the world would flood into Jerusalem. And he knew that if he could start a movement against the Christians, he would win the approval of Jews around the world. And so he arrests the head of the church, Peter. He puts him into the deepest part of the dungeon, probably of the Antonio Fortress, you remember, that was adjacent to the temple. He puts four pairs of guards, 16 men, to guard one man. He has two posted outside the cell, and then two centurions chained hand and foot to Peter. And you gotta love Peter. I mean, here he is about ready to be executed as James just has. He's in this cell, chained to the soldiers, and what is he doing? Look down in verse 6. And the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers. I mean, I'm going to lay down my life tomorrow. Oh, I guess I better get some rest. And so here Peter is sawing logs. Where did he get that kind of faith, that kind of peace, to be able to sleep on the night before his execution? You read it. It says in the very next verse that the church was praying for him. Friends, I don't know what God has in store for us here at Central in the next decade or in the next century, but I can tell you this. The thing that this church needs more than anything else isn't just one more long-range plan or one more set of objectives or more room or more staff or more giving. We need all of those things. But beloved, none of that will mean anything unless we are a praying people. And I've got to share with you, I have a fear as a pastor. My fear is that I will be very successful and that I will labor here 20 to 30 years like my two predecessors, and we will have 30 years of more sermons and 30 years of more programs and 30 years of more services, but we will never break out into being people of faith who believe in the power of prayer. Because the future means nothing if we are not a people of prayer. The early church was a praying people. You realize that James, the one who Herod martyred for his faith, actually had the nickname Camel Knees because he spent so many hours of prayer every day on his knees before the throne of God. And I love the honesty of this passage. You know, here is Peter sleeping away and the angel. I've always wondered, what must have this seemed to be like from the angel's perspective? You know, here these dazzling beings show up to rescue Peter. In fact, it says that the cell is filled with light. Have you ever noticed that angels and light always go hand in hand? You know why? Because where do angels spend their existence? In the presence of God. You remember what happened when Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God? He came back and his face glowed. You see, anyone who stands in the presence of the glory of God inevitably reflects that. And so celestial beings and the glow of God go hand in hand. And these angels stand up and they come into the cell and the whole thing is just, it's filled with light. Just like the song, it blazed with fire, with the light of fire. And you got to love Peter. The guy is hardly stressed out. The big old fisherman is obviously a rather low-key sound sleeper. I mean, this thing is filled with brilliance, and he's sleeping right through it. The guards get up, and the sheer radiance of this angel's glory knocks them to their feet as though dead. And yet here is Peter over in the corner sawing logs, and the angel has to come over and kick him in the ribs. And, you know, he kind of grunts and he rolls over and he thinks he's dreaming. The angel says, "Get up, put on your sandals." And, you know, Peter is sitting here thinking, "Gal, put on your sandals, an angel, what a strange dream. Must have been the pizza I had last night." So he puts on his sandals. The angel says, "Well, put on your coat." He puts on his coat. He's still standing there. He says, "Follow me." He walks past one set of guards, past another, past the third. They come out to this huge iron gate that separated the fortress from the city street, weighing tons, and the gate just swings open. The angel leads him out into the street. And no sooner do they hit the pavement than the angel is gone. He's out of here. He's had enough of this guy. He has come. His mission is done. And as the breeze, the cold night air begins to hit Peter's face, and he probably hears some dogs barking off in the background, it says in verse 11 or in verse 9 that he came to himself and he realized that it was really happening. You see, it seemed too good to be true. He was following this guy out and he thought he was dreaming. No doubt he had been dreaming about getting out of prison all along. He just thought this was part of the dream. But it was really happening. Why do we take prayer so lightly? You know, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to believe in prayer, and I do. But I confess that I don't believe in it the way I should. In fact, just a few weeks ago, many of you know that we had a pretty frightening episode. Our oldest daughter, who is severely retarded, fell out of a second-story window. She fell almost 13 feet, and she hit face first on a wood deck. We found her lying there out cold in a pool of blood. We thought her neck had been snapped, and by the grace of God, it wasn't. We called the ambulance, and they rushed her down into the emergency ward, and already some of the staff and the elders had received word, and they came down to pray with her. And I want to tell you, when they walked in and said, "Tim, we would like to lay hands on Jordan and pray for her," though I didn't say it, you know, my first gut response was, it was almost a flush of anger, thinking, isn't it a little late for that? What good would it do to pray? She's already fallen. She's already out of the window. She's in the emergency ward. But they prayed and the prayer chain started. And I want to tell you, it was touch and go for about 24 hours. She had a severe concussion. I think she had whiplash. She couldn't even move her neck without cringing in pain. And most remarkably of all, she was covered with one massive bruise almost from head to toe. And within 48 hours, she didn't have a mark on her body. I take that back. She did have some nicks and scratches from when she tripped at school about 3 weeks earlier, but she didn't have a bruise from falling out of the window 13 feet. And today it's like it never happened. Prayer works, and yet how reluctant are we to believe that God actually answers prayer? In fact, have you ever been to a Bible study and heard people talk, you know, give their little testimonies about answered prayer? You know, they talk about this great need, and then they build up to the climax, and they say, "And God answered my prayer." Kind of like, go figure. We should really be shocked that God answers prayer? But He does. And Peter is learning that when God speaks, when God promises something in His Word, He delivers, even if it sounds too good to be true. Friends, let me ask you, what if you knew that you didn't have to fear death? What if you knew, as sure as you are sitting here this morning, that you are going to live forever, and that whatever happened in this life, you are going to have a brand new body, perfectly whole, that you would have the righteousness of Christ, that your sins have already been forgiven right now as far as the east is from the west, regardless of what you've done or ever will do? What if you knew that your best friend was not just as powerful as the president or the CEO of IBM, but that God Himself walked with you every day and would take you by the hand and guide you through this life? For a lot of us, we read those words, and quite frankly, it seems too good to be true. But friends, I want to tell you, if you're in Christ, it is more real this morning than you're sitting here. Every promise in this book is as good as accomplished in the plan of God, and yet how slow we are to believe. And Peter understood that. Peter understood that God answered prayer in miraculous ways. And that's why he knew the importance of perseverance. You see, so many times we pray prayers and then God doesn't answer in our way or in our timing, and we think, well, God doesn't answer prayer. Not so. Because you know what God wants in your life more than anything else? Paul tells us it's to be conformed to His image. And that means that the most important thing God can do in your life or mine is to put us in a situation where we have to trust God. The worst thing that can happen is that we become so self-sufficient we don't trust God. The best thing is if He can engineer your life and mine to where we give up on ourselves, but we become almost smug in our confidence in God's power in Christ. And that's the importance of perseverance. Muhammad Ali, in one of his more humble moments, and, you know, quite frankly, there weren't many, but one time, someone asked him why it was that he was such a remarkable boxer, why he had won so many consecutive fights in the ring. And in a moment of honesty, he said, "My secret is very simple." He said, "I win one more round than the other guy." Someone asked Thomas Edison once how it was that he had come up with so many inventions when so many other brilliant minds had worked on the same problems and failed. And he said, "It's very simple." He said, "I've learned to pick up where the last guy stopped." One time Winston Churchill, following the war, was invited back to speak at his alma mater. The man who had rallied an entire nation to arms and saved England, brilliant orator. And the press and all of the House of Commons and his old schoolmates were gathered together. And people were waiting with bated breath. What words of wisdom? What would this giant intellect share? How would he sum up the warriors? And the stumpy little man with the top coat and hat strode up to the podium. He put down his cigar. And he cleared his throat and he said 6 words. Churchill said, "Never. Never, never, never give up." And beloved, do you realize that God has never, never, nor will He ever give up on you? Have you ever stopped to think how many times we have grieved the Lord? How many times as His children we've said, "Oh Lord, I'll trust You, just answer this prayer, I'll walk with You," and we don't. How many times I've pledged to walk by His side only to compromise at the first opportunity. And why does God keep going? Because of His promise. Do you realize that one day you and I will be presented to God, Scripture says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we, as the bride of Christ, will be presented to Him without blemish. Jesus said, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that is why we must persevere. We must claim the promises of God. But you know, times haven't changed. We think that answered prayer is too good to be true, and it was same in the first century. In fact, Luke has such a sense of wit about him. It says in verse 11, when Peter came to himself and realized that the Lord had rescued him, it was really happening, it wasn't a dream. It says that when this dawned on him, in verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. And Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized his voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." Now this is classic. You have to get the sense of what it was like for Peter. You know, here he's been miraculously delivered, but these guards are going to wake up. And when they see the gate open, they're going to come looking for him. And he's out in the middle of the street. What do? He's got to go into hiding. So he hightails it over to where the apostles meet for fellowship. And we know that Mary, who was the mother of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, she was evidently a wealthy woman because she had a maid, she had household servants. She obviously had a home large enough for the church to meet in. You remember in those days that homes were usually built around a courtyard. It would be like a square. There would be an outer door and then an archway, a foyer leading into the courtyard, and then there would be a series of inner doors leading to the rooms. Well, Peter comes and, you know, he's knocking on the door, and I'm sure he's trying not to knock too loud. He doesn't want to wake everyone up. He's a marked man. Everyone knows who he is. And so he's saying, "Open the door, open the door." And, you know, finally the maid comes and she recognizes his voice. She's so excited, she goes running back into the room to tell the prayer group who's having this all-night prayer vigil that their prayers have been answered. Now, why are they there? Because they're praying for Peter's release. And so they say, "Your prayers have been answered." And what do they say in verse 15? "You're out of your mind." Do we ever do that? "Oh God, just show me your will. Just give me a sign." You know, they're on their knees. "Oh God, set Peter free." You know, the maid comes in. "Peter's here." "You're crazy. Peter's in prison. Why would we be praying if he were out?" It says, but she kept insisting that it was so. And then it says in verse 15, "Well, then it must be his angel." Now, this is timely. Have you noticed how popular angels have become? I mean, people who don't even believe in God all of a sudden are believing in angels. And it was the same in the first century. People in the first century believed very commonly that every person had his own angel, kind of a guardian angel. And the Jews believed that their angel could actually take the form, even the face, of the person. And if this isn't, you know, this is such a crack-up because it's so much like us. They won't believe that Peter is there, but they say, "Well, it must be his angel." Kind of like, okay, for a celestial being to be standing on my porch right now, I can accept that. But for Peter to be out of prison? No, I can't accept that. That would be too good to be true. But Peter kept knocking. And it says in verse 16, when they opened the door and they saw him, they were, what? Astonished, which shows how much faith they really had. Aren't you thankful that God answers prayers on the basis of the object of our faith and not the amount? I'll tell you, if it wasn't for Christ, not too many of my prayers would be answered. But his prayers are answered. And they come and they thank God for what he has done. We really are so slow to trust the Lord. And Peter tells them to send word to James, and the church rejoices at the glory of God. You know, there's also a lesson, though, in what does not appear. He says, as I said, this is the last time Peter will appear in the book of Acts. We know that he makes one brief appearance in chapter 15 at one of the great church councils. And you'll notice that it says that in verse 17, Peter says, "Tell James and the brothers about this." And then he left for another place. And that's all we ever hear about Peter. We don't know where he went. Many scholars believe that Luke did not record where he went. We know that he was eventually killed under the persecution of Nero. He was crucified upside down. So we know that he kept preaching and stirring up trouble like he has up until now everywhere he went. But why would it not record where he went? Because remember, when Luke writes Acts, Paul is in imprisonment. And no doubt they are still seeking to arrest the leader of the Jerusalem church. Peter is probably in hiding. And you think, what a way for God to answer prayer. How seldom do we stop to think that sometimes God may answer our prayers the most when He brings hardship and suffering into our lives. You know, if there's one lesson we have seen in Acts, it's that the church spread in times of persecution. And that's what I love. You know, Herod thinks that he's going to stamp out Christianity, and people down through the ages have tried to destroy the faith. They've tried to burn Bibles and destroy churches. But you know what? God's work keeps going on. Look in verse 1. At this time, King Herod arrested those belonging to the church, intending to persecute them. And then jump down to verse 24. After it's all said and done, Herod is dead, he's been eaten by worms, and in verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Isn't that beautiful? Even through persecution, God was working out His will. Herod thought that he was stamping out the church, and in fact, he was just carrying out the plan of God, because this would create an explosion of the gospel that would go all the way to Rome, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. No, we don't always understand the way God answers prayer. But friends, we can trust His Word. You know, one of the great impressionist artists, Auguste Renoir, if you've ever seen his work, it's amazing how he can make a canvas just glow with light and color. He had a way of almost making the people that he so beautifully portrayed light up from within. You realize that the last 20 years of Renoir's life, he was so crippled with arthritis. His hands were so twisted and gnarled, and even his back, that he literally had to have his students hold his arms and help him to reach the paint and bring it back to the canvas as he would make the stroke. One of his prized pupils, of course, the great Matisse, asked him one time, "Why do you keep torturing yourself?" He said, "You have done so much. Why do you insist on still painting and living in this agony?" You remember what Renoir said? He said, "The pain ceases, but the beauty remains." Why does God bring hardship after hardship into your life and mine? Why does God remain faithful to us when we are so unfaithful to Him? It's simple. Because the pain passes, and it did. But the beauty remains. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And He is using the hardship in your life and mine to mold us into the bride of Christ that will bear His image and enjoy His presence for all eternity. As Paul said, "What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from God's love? Will tribulation or sword or persecution or prison? No, for in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Amen and amen.